I would love to talk to you. I would love to talk to you about the creation account in the Protagoras dialogue. It's a very much better one than the one you find in Genesis in some respects. It explains some things better than Genesis explains them. Of course, Genesis 1 and 2 don't explain things the same way. And the 8th chapter of Proverbs gives a different creation story. And there's yet another one in bits and pieces of Job and Psalms. And, of course, in the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter, there is three-world creationism, quite a different an elaboration on creationism. My opponent has made it seem as though the creation story in the Bible is one unique and scientific. There is no one creation story in the Bible, but no one of them is scientific. So it is not a matter of intolerance when scientific creationists are told, no thank you, don't bring your stuff into school. It is a matter of the integrity of science. And I hope there are some scientists here tonight who have heard what has been said. Their profession is being attacked through attacks on the American human. My colleague would have all the same intellectual and theoretical problems tomorrow that he has today, because his real problem is modern secular science. Now, I'm awfully glad that my opponent has raised the issue of moral absolutes. There's a moral absolute in the Bible that I'm especially fond of. It's in the 6th chapter of Luke, the 30th verse, where it is said, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Now, Jesus himself says that to his disciples, and I presume Christians believe it, and so I'm going to ask my opponent for his money. I'm going to beg him for his money. I'll get on one of my knees and ask him for his money. No, all of it, not just one, all of it. No. He has more than $1 in there. I'm not going to accept $1. I want everything that's in there, but I'll leave him his wallet. I don't wish to be mean.
We're going to take a break for about 10 minutes now, so you have a chance to write. Overwhelmed by questions, so we have tried to choose some that are representative of some of the others. We will begin with Dr. Geisler. You said that Christianity supports the voicing of all opinions. Explain the repression of secular humanism that is apparently found in some textbooks.
As a matter of fact, just the opposite of the question is the truth, and I recommend a book to you by New York professor Paul Vitz entitled Censorship, Evidence of Bias in Our Children's Textbooks. He did a study of the major textbooks used in the United States, and he came to the following conclusion. I'd like to read from the book for you. He said, indeed, the word marriage, wedding, husband, wife do not occur once in these books. Nowhere is it suggested that being a mother, a homemaker, was worthy an important role for a woman. In the treatment of the past 100 or 200 years is so devoid of reference to religion as to give the impression that it has almost ceased to exist in America. And the book is filled with documentary cases of how the textbooks systematically eliminate a Judeo-Christian point of view and encourage a humanist point of view. Study done by two Eastern professors recently showed that of the 88% of the 300 media elite that were tested turn out to be secular humanists in their perspective. Similar studies have been done in Texas and elsewhere in the United States. The truth of the matter is that the Supreme Court of the United States between 61 and 81 has institutionalized the major premises of secular humanism, and even if one would want to teach Christian values in the public schools, he couldn't. The only values that he could legitimately constitutionally teach as interpreted by the Supreme Court are humanist values. So what I would like to see is an openness and fairness of both points of view, that the Judeo-Christian point of view could be expressed in the schools as well.
Well, I agree completely that with respect to religion, we ought to tell children the truth. And one of the things that children would learn if they were told the truth about religion is that Paul Witz's church persecuted the Huguenots who came to the United States to escape that persecution in France. Now, it just so happens that the Archdiocese of New York quashed a Macmillan text that said the Huguenots, or many of them at least, came to the United States to avoid persecution. The Roman Catholic Church found that disagreeable, and so the book was rewritten to say the Huguenots wanted a dandy sea trip and a change of air. Now, I am willing, Brother Geisler, for us to teach the truth about religion, and your side of the story is going to be very dark and bloody. It's going to be filled with persecutions. It's going to be filled with witch trials. It's going to be filled with a great many unseemly things. I regret that the book publishers don't have the courage to ask people who know what they're writing about to write about it. They do things by committee so they can sell books that are as little offensive as possible. But if you think there's trouble in the country right now, let the truth about religion be told in the schools.
The next question is for Dr. McCowan. If it is your belief that values are situational, relative, and that is to say no absolute values exist, do you not intend the above statement to be taken as an absolute? Please comment.
Well, I can't help being a human being, and I don't suppose you can help being a human being either. And as far as we can tell, we are a particular kind of social primate, and I try to describe that by saying social solitaries. Morals, and don't forget, I'm adding manners too. Would any of you care to comment on absolute manners? Manners are relative to one's culture, and morals are relative to one's culture. Not all moral and mannerly behavior are the same all over the world at all times in history. That does not mean that there are not some enduring values that have lasted for thousands of years and should continue to last if the species doesn't destroy itself in a stupid nuclear holocaust. But to talk about something that has persisted as valuable for thousands of years is not the same as talking about an eternal truth. Eternity is a very, very, very long time. And absolutes are very, 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 very absolute. And as soon as one gets hit with an absolute and then the shoe begins to pinch, one tries to figure out how can one have one's absolute and also get around it. There's a word for that in theology. It's called casuistry. Perhaps Brother Geisler would like to address that issue.
I think you got a very clear answer there, and that is that there are no moral absolutes. I think, however, that the secular humanist view is inconsistent. If you'll remember, just a few moments ago, Dr. McCowan said to us, no unwanted baby should ever be born. That's an absolute. No, never are absolutes. Now notice the absolute there has to do with the taking of life before it has a chance to speak up for itself. So there's no free speech. Humanists are against free speech of the unborn. They're against rights for unborn women. 2,500 of the babies that were killed today were women. So those women will never have any rights. In the name of humanism, they're against rights for unborn women. They're against free speech for the unborn. They're against the life of the unborn. All because someone wants to kill them. Listen, there are a lot of people after they're born that people don't want. Should we kill them? There are a lot of older people that aren't wanted. Should we kill them? That's the logic of humanism. You give up God-given absolutes that say you're made in the image and likeness of God, and there's a God with whom you have to do, and you're going to stand judgment before that God someday. You give that up, and that's exactly where your ethical position leads you.
Question is for Dr. Geisler. I notice that Dr. Geisler speaks solely of man, men, and mankind. Is there no place in Dr. Geisler or the Christian world for females? Is Christianity as sex-biased in its language as Dr. Geisler?
Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, made he them. Male and female created he them. That's what gives woman her dignity as well as man. Woman is equal to man in the eyes of God. It's Christianity that gave woman her freedom. When she was subjected by other cultures, she was liberated. The New Testament says, in Christ there's neither male nor female, bond or free. We liberated the slaves by Christian principles, and women will be liberated by Christian principles. That's certainly not humanists who want to kill them before they can ever be born.
The God of the Old Testament, who is the same as the God of the New in point of fact, is a male, a father, a king, a judge in a capital case, one who prosecutes or shows mercy as he sees fit, and is the executioner of those who are born in original sin and with total depravity. That is Orthodox Christianity. And I'm sorry, girls and women, you are going to continue to be second-class citizens if you persist in this religion. The feminist theology movement is not going to be welcomed, I think. I wonder how many are there female pastors in your denomination, Brother Geisler? Do you ordain them? Well, there's a step ahead right there. I don't see any precedent for this in the Bible anywhere. I wonder if his values are becoming relative.
Question for Dr. McCowan. Why do you base some of your arguments by quoting the Bible? It is true the devil can quote verse better than anyone. Can't you argue? I could finish. Okay, the question again. Why do you base some of your arguments by quoting the Bible? It is true the devil can quote verse better than anyone. Can't you argue for humanism without using the Bible?
I think you must recognize that to take any position whatsoever is implicitly to be prepared to deny any that contradicts your position, or at least to hold in doubt the truth of any that contradicts your position. So you can't just affirm something without at the same time being prepared to deny it. Now, as for the devil quoting scripture, I recall a student I had one time who looked up when I tried to make a logical point using the concept of trolls. And the student said, oh, they're gross, ugly, mean little things. And it turned out that this student had never made a distinction between conceptions of trolls and honest-to-God trolls. She apparently thought that every troll she'd ever seen as a Cupid doll had been sculpted from a live model. And she seemed to have thought that every picture of a troll she had seen was not just an artist's conception, but actually a portrait of trolls. Well, that student is no longer with us. I don't know where she is. I regret that she's now gone. But she wasn't able to distinguish between conceptions of something and the real thing. Now, I know the Bible tells us that somebody's conception of the devil is that he is like an angel of light. I know that he is supposed to be able to quote scripture. I also know that you Christians who think you've been talked to by Jesus or God may have met the devil in disguise.
I think you should notice that with respect to quoting the Bible, that on several occasions, Dr. McCowan misquoted the Bible. Numbers 5 is not a recipe for abortion. It is an ancient truth test. That is a misquotation of the Bible. Hosea 9:14 is not a prayer for abortion. It is prayer for miscarriage. That is a misquotation of the Bible. Exodus 21:22 does not say that a woman had a miscarriage. The Hebrew word is yatsah, which is the word for live birth. Everywhere in the Old Testament, I challenge Dr. McCowan to show me one place where that word means miscarriage. It is live birth, the same penalty for killing the baby as killing the mother. In fact, the word for child there is not the Hebrew word for embryo. It's a word for yeled, same word for a young child. That is a misquotation of the Bible. I'm glad humanists read the Bible, but I wish they'd read it in context. They'd get a whole lot more out of it.
question for Dr. Geisler. This is a question for Dr. Geisler. If Christianity has access to ultimate answers, why has their God failed to reveal himself to the majority of humans?
God has revealed himself to all mankind. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. I gave that scientific evidence at the beginning. It's there for all objective, rational people to look at. Romans 1:19 says that since the creation, the Creator has been revealed. Every event has a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore the universe had a cause. That is not what Bertrand Russell said, that everything has a cause. We don't argue that. That's a misrepresentation. We argue that only things that had a beginning had a cause. If it doesn't have any beginning, it doesn't have a cause. The atheist believed once that the universe was eternal and didn't need a cause. If the universe can be eternal and without a cause, then certainly God can be eternal without a cause. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. God has revealed himself in creation, and if something has a beginning, it must have had a beginner. The evidence is there for all. Furthermore, the Bible is available for all to read. You might even find one in the library here, or in your local library, or in your school library, if secular humanists haven't censored it out.
Or you might come to my office where I have 10 or 12 in several different languages, and you would discover that all translations, except for the King James, that all translations, the modern language, the Living Bible, and others, are quoting that passage from Exodus exactly as I gave it to you. Now, as for this business of the universe having a beginning, we do not know yet, do we, whether the universe goes through cyclical periods from Big Bang to Big Crunch to Big Bang to Big Crunch, world without end. We do not know that. To say that it had a beginning is, in a manner of speaking, true if you take the Big Bang to be a fact and if you limit your science to what happened 1, 2, 3 trillionths of a second later. But no one at the present time is doing very much speculating about what might have happened before that, because in that great bang, if it happened, it may very well be that all evidence of an antecedent state was destroyed. Notice, I just say may. This is a matter for agnosticism. It is not a matter for faith.
Question for Dr. McCallan. How do you explain that God's Bible, which states creation concurs perfectly with the first three laws of thermodynamics, which states everything is heading toward a disordered state of being? Humanists think the universe is getting more ordered.
Well, of course, what about the first law of thermodynamics, which says energy is neither created nor destroyed? What does that do to God? Now, with respect to the second law, it may very well be that on a universal scale, there has been a tendency toward disorder, but there are islands of order. They're taking place all around us. Every time a drop of water turns to a snowflake or freezes, disorder is becoming more ordered. And everyone knows at the present time that the sun gives enormously more energy to fuel evolution than is not the case. There is ample energy presently. Of course, we don't know yet, do we? Whether there was an original Big Bang followed by continuous expansion, forever and ever and ever, ending in a kind of dismal, cold, disordered universe, or whether there is going to be at some time a gravitational force bringing all matter back together to a single, singular point, at which time the existing laws of physics as we now understand them would at least be reversed in some cases and might perhaps be abolished. Once again, we have an issue here which is not fully comprehended. And in such situations, suspension of judgment until better data comes in is recommended, not a matter of faith. Those of you who leap into this business about faith somehow think your souls are tied up with what you believe in this. You have an angle. You think there's something to gain. You think you're going to get to live forever because you believe something correct about cosmology. And I think you ought to question that belief.
I think we should set the record straight about the first and second law. The first law is not a dogmatic philosophical principle as was articulated by faith by Dr. McCown. The first law simply means that the actual amount of energy remains constant. To say that it was never created is an act of faith. There was no one there. But we do know that observable scientific tests, and let's stick with science, which the secular humanist prides himself in, but cops out of when he's talking about ultimate issues. Science is dealing with observation, and observation says the actual amount remains constant. There were no observers of energy neither being created nor being destroyed. Secondly, the second law does give a death spell to secular humanism. The second law says in a closed, isolated system, such as the whole universe is by definition, the amount of usable energy is decreasing. It's running down. That means it cannot be eternal. It would have run down a long time ago. You can't run out of an infinite amount of energy. If you're running out of it, it can't be eternal. Therefore, the universe must have had a beginning. Now the secular humanist is faced with this alternative. Did the universe come into existence out of nothing, by nothing, which one of them says, Anthony Kinney in his book Five Ways? You have two choices. The Christian says someone created something from nothing. The humanist says nothing created something from nothing. Which is most rational?
Dr. Geisler, if Christianity supports the protection of human life from conception onward, why do a large percentage of conservative fundamentalist Christians support the death penalty?
First of all, I'm sure Dr. McCowan does not want to defend all humanists. He wants to defend humanism. I certainly don't want to defend all Christians. I want to defend Christianity. Christianity believes in the protection of innocent life. If capital punishment is wrong, it certainly is wrong for innocent people. And unborn children haven't committed any crimes. Let's get rid of capital punishment for the innocent.
I'm very happy to hear my opponent say that he does not wish to defend all Christians. There is no one Christianity. There are many Christianities related. And he should not be held. He should not be held to defending all. He has not spoken for a large number of Christians on many points tonight. He knows that. I know that. And those Christians know that. And I'm quite glad that he gives me the privilege of not having to defend every Christian. Every humanist. There are humanists who are left of center. There are humanists who are right of center. There are some humanists who do not believe in capital punishment. There are some who do. There are humanists who are highly capitalistic. There are those who are somewhat socialistic. There are all different kinds of secular humanists, just as there are many kinds of Christians. I gave you the three fundamental points. I merely gave you a description. This description of, first of all, being philosophically naturalistic does not commit one to a position on abortion. And I happen to know an atheist whom I've just recently met who is profoundly opposed to abortion. Furthermore, the second point I gave you was just that we look to science. We are not, by and large, ourselves scientists. I think my colleague might wish to take a course in cosmology at Auburn with one of our thermodynamicists, and he might learn a few things about the second law that he hasn't enunciated very clearly. In the third case, I merely said that for secular humanism, ethics stems from humanity. That does not, of and by itself, tell us at the outset that any particular thing is good or any particular thing is bad. We have only our own human experience and our own intelligence to determine for us what is good and what is bad. We can't look to animals to find the answer to this, and I don't know of any superhumans to look to for the answer. Do you?
We will have one last question for each of the speakers. Dr. McCowan, what is your explanation for the biblical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
First place, I question whether it happened or not. Just because the tomb was empty doesn't mean that somebody dead was put in it and came out alive. First of all, the New Testament is very confused about what happened at the site. Mark's gospel has one young man in white. Matthew's gospel has an angel. Luke's has two young men. And John's gospel has two angels. Now figure that one out if you can. They can't all be true because they're contrary to each other, and maybe none of them is true. Furthermore, it's very interesting that just after Jesus is given something on a sponge, vinegar or whatever, He dies almost abruptly. This is interesting because crucifixion is a very slow death, sometimes lasting 3 or more days. Was he drugged? Did he have some part in this? Did he have friends waiting? Was the young man in white standing there really an Essene, which was the typical garb of the Essenes when they went out into the world away from the monastery? I don't have anything to explain about the resurrection because, first of all, it needs to be established. If it were established, then I might have something to explain.
I think you ought to read the Gospels carefully. First of all, Jesus turned down the drug when he was offered a drug. Secondly, the Gospels say that Jesus died. He was on the cross from 9 a.m. until almost sunset. He had 5 wounds. A spear pierced him in the side. Out came blood and water. Dr. Stroud in 1870 wrote a report on the physiological causes of Christ's death, was repeated recently by physicians, showing that unquestionably Jesus Christ died. He was put in a tomb wrapped in 100 pounds of bandages and spices. He was there for 3 days. He resurrected. He was seen by 500 people. 8 of them wrote books on it. There are over 5,366 copies, Greek handwritten copies of the New Testament, hundreds of times more than any book from the ancient world, with the exception of Homer's Iliad, and dozens of times more than that. There's more documentary evidence, more eyewitness evidence for the resurrection than any event in ancient history. And if humanists pride themselves in looking at the evidence and being open-minded, I recommend a book written by a man who was a skeptic, a humanist, until he looked at the facts. His name is Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone. He was going to write a book against Christianity, against the resurrection. The first chapter is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written, because when he looked at the evidence, he was converted to Christianity. Simon Greenleaf, who was professor of law at Harvard, wrote a book on Christianity, saying that legal evidence supports the testimony, eyewitness of the gospel accounts. You could make it stand up in court. There's the evidence. Anyone who's open-minded can look at it.
Final question. Final question for Dr. Geisler. Dr. Geisler, if an African tribesman who has never heard of Jesus dies, can he go to heaven?
Jesus said, "Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened." We have numerous examples of people who sought the light and were given the light. Frank Morris wrote a book on the light in Africa, of a boy in the jungle who was led out of the jungle to the light into a missionary and accepted Christ as his personal savior. I was in Eastern Europe not too long ago, and a Russian girl who was seeking God was walking by a building. A Bible fell out of a building, hit her on the foot. She picked it up and read it, became a Christian. God is more interested in getting the truth to people than they are in having it. If you were in the midst of a jungle and you saw one little light and it was absolutely dark, what would you do? You go for it. And when you go for light, it gets bigger. But if you turn your back on the light and go the other way, and the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, then the responsibility is yours. Nietzsche once said in his book Antichrist, "If you could prove this God of the Christians to me, I would believe him all the less." His problem wasn't rational. His problem wasn't evidential. His problem was volitional. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And you reject him there, and you won't find him. But the world stands under Niagara Falls with its cup upside down, saying there's not a drop of water and there's no meaning to life. Just turn it up and it'll be filled. Seek and ye shall find.
Since I don't think any African tribesman is going to be saved, I don't think I need to use all of my time on that. But then I don't think anybody in Asia is going to be saved either, and I don't think anybody in the United States is going to be saved, and I don't think Brother Geisler is going to be saved. So I'll just point out that with respect to resurrections, Muhammad rode into heaven on a horse.
That concludes the question and answer section. Have a 5-minute closing statement by each of the speakers, and we will start with Dr. McCowan.
One of the difficulties people like my opponent have with secular humanism is that being a secular humanist is about like having a modern secular education. It's about like having studied at a place like Auburn, perhaps even having had an experience as a graduate student. It has to do with having learned something about scientific method. It has to do with using one's observational abilities and one's reason in mathematics, in logic, and in other areas. The difficulty that superstitions of all kind are having in the modern world is that same difficulty. The difficulty theological knowledge, so-called, is having is the difficulty of science being the dominant form of knowledge in the modern world. You would think that the 4,000 to 5,000 card-carrying secular humanists in this nation of nearly 240 or something over millions of people were superhuman to have done all they are accused of having done. We are just creatures of our time. We're creatures of the modern scientific age. We have taken it seriously. Other people are holding for all their worth to the way of the fathers. Their morality is the way of habit, the way of replicating the past, the way of closing their eyes to what's happening all around them, because they somehow think in that way their souls are going to be saved. We see no reason to think that we have souls. We see no reason to think that being wrong about something sends somebody into the flames forever. We see no reason to think that being right about something in a scientific sense means that one gets to have eternal bliss. We're not even thinking in the same terms. Now, people like my opponent and I, although we are both, we discovered tonight, fellow Michiganders from not more than 100 miles away, really, in the way we think, are as aliens from different planets. That's unfortunate because it has a sad message for our country. If scientific creationism, for example, really does find its way into our public school system, then people like my opponent, who really is a patriotic American, I'm sure, I never doubt this, is going to destroy what's left of science in the American public school. And everybody knows our science education is about the worst in the advanced world. If scientific creationism becomes commonplace in the primary and public schools, my colleagues in the sciences here will find science remedial for the first 2 years. That's a terrible waste of brains, it's a terrible waste of power, and it will make our country less competitive against the most advanced countries of the world. Scientific creationism has held us up to contempt and made us the laughing stock of the civilized world.
Dr. McGowan has said that humanism is not a religion. The Supreme Court says it is. There it is. Look at it. Torcaso case. It names them as a religion. In fact, Dr. McGowan, in his own testimony before the court here, was asked this question. Do you believe in any of the 40 concepts of God? Yes, one. Which one? Spinozaism. Spinoza was a pantheist. Spinoza was excommunicated from the synagogue. They're monotheists. Spinoza was the father of modern naturalism. He wrote a book, Tractatus, in which he eliminated all miracles from the Bible and said it can't be believed. It's a religion, and you're being taught that religion here at Auburn by taxpayers' money by one of the foremost religionists in this section of the country. Notice also that the Constitution does have reference to religion. It says there's total freedom of religion. That is freedom of religion except the Judeo-Christian beliefs in the public schools. Because between 1961 and 1981, the Supreme Court, and in one case a lower court, now before the Supreme Court, ruled that you cannot have class prayers, you cannot have class Bible reading, you cannot forbid the teaching of evolution, but you can forbid the teaching of creation. That's called open-mindedness. It says you cannot post the Ten Commandments on a bulletin board. You could put up the Humanist Manifesto, but God forbid that we should put the Ten Commandments on the bulletin board in a public school. It might scare some little kid to know thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery, part of the problem behind the teenage pregnancy in America. We are told that unborn aren't human by the Supreme Court. The last time the Supreme Court said some segment of our society wasn't human
We had a civil war, and most people in the country have now come to recognize that that was an intolerable wrong. And it's also an intolerable wrong to say the unborn aren't human. The scientific evidence is for it. Where was the scientific evidence that humanists pride themselves in to the unborn is not human? They have their own brainwave, their own heartbeat, their own fingerprint, their own sex. It could be a boy. They are separate individual human beings. They're not an extension of their mother's body. They're just nesting and feeding there, and we're not protecting them. The only place in America, the most dangerous place in America to live today, is inside a woman's womb before you're born. And the Supreme Court is about to rule on the case that lower courts have said you can't teach creation alongside of evolution as one of two scientific theories of origin, not religious. There are many religious views, but there are only two scientific views, a naturalistic one or a supernatural one. The humanists happen to be naturalists. They want their naturalistic point of view taught. They happen to be anti-supernaturalists. They don't want the supernatural view taught. Now, is that fair to have your view taught and not the others? Take a good look at your birth certificate, because you heard him here tonight. He said that the Declaration of Independence, in effect, is not constitutionally binding. Now, if the Declaration of Independence isn't constitutional, if belief in creator, creation, and God-given moral absolutes aren't constitutional, if you can't put the Ten Commandments on a bulletin board, you can't pray, you can't read the Bible, then the only thing that seems to be unconstitutional is the very Judeo-Christian values, which were the basis of our country to begin with. That reveals the hand of the secular humanists. They are religion. They are a militant religion. They are an anti-Christian religion. They are a religion that wants only their views taught in the public school. That is bias. That is bigotry. And that must be stopped.
Thank you for your attention. You've been a very good audience. Thank you, Dr. McCallan. Thank you, Dr. Geisler.